1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now our text begins. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This far we read God's Word. As we mentioned, our text this evening will be found in those seven verses that we read out of Revelation chapter 2. What if Christ were to write a letter to our fellowship here in Pittsburgh? What would Christ say are our strengths? And what would Christ point out as our weaknesses? Or would Christ find strengths here? Or would he find all weaknesses, as he did in some of the churches to which John now was commanded to write? What would he write to us? The words of our text tonight constitute a letter which Christ wrote to one of seven different churches in Asia Minor through the hand of the Apostle Paul. In the next several weeks, the Lord willing, you and I will be considering those seven letters written to the churches in Asia Minor, letters that are recorded for us in Revelation 2 and 3. That this is indeed a letter of Christ to the churches, written by the hand of John, is evident from the outset of our text. Already in verse 1 of our text tonight, the one who speaks this letter, and the letters of Revelation 2 and 3 for that matter, is he that holdeth the seven stars. And this is clear from chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 of the chapter, that it is Christ. Here we read, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." And then in verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Christ is identified to you and to me there in these verses already in chapter 1 as the Son of Man. And he confirms that as well in verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." It was Christ, of course, who died and who now lives and lives forever, and who is given by God the rule over heaven and earth, so that the keys of heaven as well as death are in his hands. So Christ speaks to us through the vision that we have contained for us really in the entire book of Revelation, but especially as we consider Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This John was to write down in a book for our benefit. In other words, when Christ appeared to John, he says, "I'm going to dictate to you these letters, and I want you to write them down for the churches." And that's why we have them recorded for us here in the book of Revelation. The seven golden candlesticks among which Christ now walked in this vision that John was seeing on the Lord's Day are the various churches. We are told that in the very last verse of chapter 1. The symbolism, of course, is clear. The church is a candle, and a candle that is set upon a candlestick so that it might lighten the whole world. Jesus Christ speaks of the church in that sense in his Sermon on the Mount. That's the church. We are those golden candlesticks of Jesus Christ. And we find that Christ dwells in that church and he walks among those candlesticks. The seven stars that Christ now holds in his right hand are also identified for us in that very last verse of chapter 1. These are seven angels, the seven angels of these seven churches. These, however, are not literally angels, as some would contend. Some would claim, of course, that each church had a guardian angel and that John was commanded to write to those angels, that those guardian angels of these churches. That position is not only untenable, because after all, why would John be writing to angels and not people? But not likely either. If we were to translate literally the word angel from the Greek, that word means messenger. Messenger. So more than likely, these angels were the messengers, that is, the ministers or the preachers of these seven churches, those who carried with them the message of the gospel. "Write," Christ says to John, "to these seven angels," who in turn can take those letters and can read those letters to the seven churches which are in Asia. But why just seven churches? I mean, by this time, in the history of the Christian church, there were a lot more churches in Asia Minor and spread then through much of the world at that time than just these seven various churches. Why would Christ write only to seven churches and not to all of the churches? Seven historical churches were chosen by Jesus Christ Himself, each with their own unique strengths and or their own unique weaknesses. They were chosen by Christ as examples. Examples of the church institute, any church institute, as she exists in her imperfect state here on earth at any given time. At number seven. And Revelation, remember, is replete with all kinds of symbolical numbers. The number seven is 6 + 1, the creation plus the day of rest, and therefore is symbolic of completion, the fullness. That was the full week of creation. The same thing stands true here. It symbolizes the church at any given time in her development through history, the church as a whole. And when Christ points out the various strengths and weaknesses of these seven different churches, then He means to point out the various strengths and weaknesses that can characterize the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages at any particular time and in any particular circumstance in her development through the history of this world. So, in other words, what Jesus Christ is pointing out to you and to me in the passage that we have before us tonight is this. We need to take a look at the strengths and the weaknesses of these seven different churches and examine ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ today over against these seven churches. They exemplify us. They exemplify the Church of Jesus Christ today in her development as well as then. And for that reason, we have before us in the next several weeks a noble as well as sinful characteristics according to which we need to examine ourselves and the church of today. What the Spirit says to the churches then is what the Spirit says to the churches today. And we must listen and be encouraged. And at the same time, when we're guilty, we ought to repent of the sins that characterize us too. The church in Ephesus is the first church mentioned. Probably because of all of the churches we're going to find in Revelation 2 and 3, this church seemed to be the ideal church. Very, very strong church. Very strong doctrinally, very strong in discipline. So, Christ begins with that church of Ephesus. And yet with her too there exists a grave sin. We're going to be considering this church in particular in the next couple of Sundays. We're going to start our sermon on it this Sunday night. We're going to finish it next week, the Lord willing. We're going to do that because much of the heresy that was prevalent we're going to find in this church there in Ephesus is a heresy that is found in several of the other churches to which Apostle John writes these letters as well. So, in a way, we're laying some groundwork in our sermon tonight that will benefit us in all of the different letters that Christ has written to the various churches. Consider with me tonight the church strong in doctrine. We're going to consider just this evening the first point, a commendable strength. But then we're also going to consider in that connection, Lord willing, next week, a serious weakness and a necessary encouragement. Tonight we consider a commendable strength. The city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, you can look it up for yourself on a map when you get home tonight, was a city of great importance and a city of great wealth. It was known for its commerce as well as its arts and its sciences. And as we all well know from the account in Acts, it was also notorious for its worship of the Greek goddess Diana. In this great Grecian city of Asia, God had chosen, however, to establish His church. Paul himself, as a missionary, had labored in Ephesus for several years. And through his diligent labor during his second and third missionary journeys, had established a sizable as well as a strong church there. His church also had been blessed under the labors of the disciple of Paul, a student that Paul himself taught, Timothy, young Timothy. And for this reason, the church in Ephesus had grown into a strong, spiritually minded congregation. This is evident from our text as well. She is well commended by Jesus Christ for her faithful and her patient labor in the gospel. Her angel, or her minister, as well as the elders of this particular congregation, had taken seriously the exhortation that the Apostle Paul had last spoken to them in Acts 20, verses 28 and 29. This was on his third journey. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He would never see the elders of Ephesus again. He was going to be taken to Rome, captive to Rome. The last word of exhortation when he met these elders in Miletus was this: "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Already then, you see, the elders were commended for their labor in the doctrine and in the word, but were warned by the Apostle Paul that soon after his departure, there would be men who would creep into that congregation and would plague her with heresy. Paul was already aware of these evil men, these grievous wolves that would attempt to draw the church away after them. From our text, it is evident that this is exactly what had happened. Evil men had now entered into that congregation, the grievous wolves that had attempted to enter into the church were known as the Nicolaitans. Verse 6 of our text, Christ refers to them. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans were a large, popular sect in the early church, which was attempting to supplant the Christian faith. It probably was named, this heresy was probably named after its founder, a man named Nicholas. And at the time of this writing, it had already made deep inroads into many of the churches that had been established in Asia Minor. Christ refers to this sect in connection with several of the other letters now that He writes to the other churches, as we'll notice in the weeks to come. The doctrines or the teachings of the Nicolaitans were very mystical. And they were mystical because this was a Gnostic sect. I don't know if you've ever heard of the word Gnosticism. That was an early heresy, one that was also taught by the Nicolaitans, which was a branch of Gnosticism. It was an early heresy that made deep inroads and seemed to sweep up so many of those who at that time called themselves Christians. The Gnostics taught that there is a God out there, and that God is entirely unknowable to us. We don't even know who that God is. He's beyond all human thought. That God cannot even be placed into words. That God is unknowable. But there's a God out there somewhere. And that God, according to His own Godhead, is a God that pervades everything. So the Gnostics were really pantheistic. Everything is God. Everything in this creation is God. Everything is God. But what stood on the foreground of the error or the heresy of the Nicolaitans was this, that this God created lesser gods than Himself. This unknowable God that none of us know created lesser gods than Himself. And these lesser gods that came forth out of that unknowable God themselves do become known to us. In fact, one of those gods that was created by this unknowable God was a female god, a goddess. And that female goddess was known as Sophia. Sophia herself, in order to gain more power to herself, in an attempt, of course, to supplant that unknowable God out there, created another lesser god than herself. That is called the Demiurge. Bear with me, because this was a popular teaching in that day. That Demiurge was named according to a name that's very similar to the name of the Christian God of the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah. And the Demiurge was a proud, boastful God who had no knowledge of the fact that there were higher gods than Himself. He thought He was the one God that ruled over all. And in his pride and in his ignorance as a lesser God, he thought it good to create a material universe which could serve his glory and his glory alone as God. Notice how that comes close to, although quite a perversion of, it comes close to the teaching of Christianity itself. His highest creation was that of a man and a woman whom He created to serve Him alone. Sophia, however, having realized too late her mistake in creating that Demiurge, now tried to give man a chance to be saved from this present world of sin, a world that he was boxed into by this Demiurge. So she sent a creature called a serpent into this world in order to convince the first man and woman that worshiping the Demiurge was not really the proper way into salvation, but that salvation came by way of a knowledge of both what is good and what is evil. One must experience good and evil in order to come to the highest knowledge of God. So, quite obviously, she sent that serpent into this world, created a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and convinced through that serpent the man and the woman to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil in order that they might know God Himself and be absorbed into the Godhead. Their eyes were opened to knowledge. They were shown the way to true salvation from this world of matter. And one, therefore, now has to experience good and evil in order to ascend that scale back to the Godhead. Knowledge could be attained only by feeling the depths of sin as well as the heights of good and somehow blending that good and that evil together with one another. Now, obviously, Gnosticism was a blending together of Christianity and the mystical religions of Babylon. They were known as Mithraism and Zoroastrianism. Sounds kind of like the yin-yang of today, of Hinduism. You have to blend together the good and the evil. There has to be both in you and me in order to attain the status of a Godhead, you see. Now, we might ask the question in a rather puzzled way, how could anyone possibly be taken in by such a crazy idea as the Gnostics were teaching? This mystical experience of knowledge. How could people be taken in by that? How could they be convinced of this horrendous perversion of the Christian faith? But let's not ignore the similarities between the two. There was creation. There was salvation from this world of sin. The Gnostics even spoke, mind you, of Christ. And Christ was, in fact, a Son of God. A Son that Himself discovered that true mystical way of knowledge, and therefore a way back into the Godhead. A knowledge that came through mystical contemplation or meditation, so that this Jesus Christ became an example, the best example that anyone must follow, and therefore we must follow Christ. And if you follow Christ, you will somehow mystically be absorbed into that Godhead out there. So, to convince Christians, they spoke of Christ. They spoke of the disciples of Christ, and that one must be a disciple of Him. At least Christian Gnosticism did. But that was not enough to convince others either. The Nicolaitans somehow needed an edge. Somehow they needed to be able to convince others within the church that they were right. And that what was being taught to them by men like Paul or John or Timothy and so on, that they actually were wrong. So, in order to teach them that, they said that they were in reality the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now that comes up in the passage that we have before us tonight. We don't just bring that up arbitrarily, you know. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. Sure, that's the way to do it. If you are an apostle of Jesus Christ, you may claim infallible authority. You're speaking on behalf of Christ Himself. So, they attempted to belittle the authority of the true apostles of Jesus Christ and to elevate themselves as the true apostles of Christ in this world. Read 2 Corinthians sometime. Apostle Paul has quite a few chapters in 2 Corinthians that attack these men who are trying to rob him of his apostolicity. The other means used by the Nicolaitans to gain preeminence in the church was to convince the churches that they received direct revelation from God. They claimed to be prophets and prophetesses, because there were women involved, who received direct communication from God Himself, and who therefore were only, well, they were only passing along that way of higher mystical knowledge that was given to them. They denounced almost all of the Old Testament Scripture as that which was written by the evil God, the Demiurge. It was written by some men that the Demiurge had write up the Old Testament Scriptures. The Ten Commandments, those were the commandments of that evil, bungling God, the Demiurge, who had led the world into the mess that was in it was in the first place. And since there were no object, remember that, at this particular point in history, there were no objective New Testament Scriptures yet. There was no canon of Scripture. There were no certain books that were yet laid claim to, maybe a few, by the early church as authoritative, as infallible, as the Word of God. So you had all of these Christians in Asia Minor that were being convinced by these apostles, supposedly, of Christ, that Christ was giving them these words that they spoke to them. And they came up with their own set of writings. See the advantage that we have today over against what they had then? They came up with their own set of writings. There was the Gospel of the Pseudo-Matthew. There was the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Apocryphal Acts, the Apocryphal Epistles, the Apocryphal Apocalypse. And that's just to name a few. Those were all kinds of these books that were coming out claiming to be authoritative in the church at that time. So you had Christians at that time that were looking at the writings of some of the apostles, the true apostles of Christ, and following after them. And those that were so mixed up. They didn't really know what to do. And a lot of Christians followed after the Nicolaitans or the Gnostics of that day. One last matter ought to be brought to the foreground as far as the teachings of this heretical sect are concerned. Their teachings were antinomian. What we mean by that is that they were anti-law, and therefore resulted in the approval of all kinds of immoral behavior. Christ tells the Ephesian church in verse 6 of our text that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Not just the Nicolaitans themselves, but Christ hated their deeds, just as did the church in Ephesus. This sect openly advocated involvement by Christian in public festivals to heathen gods. They refused to condemn any man, for that matter, for becoming involved in fornication or in incest or homosexuality, since all of these were ways of experiencing the deep ways of sin that give to you that higher knowledge, ways that will free one from this material realm. In short, the doctrine of life of the Nicolaitans was nothing more than a synthesizing of the Christian religion with the pagan religions from the East, religions of Babylon. Now, there is no new thing under the sun. Solomon wisely teaches that to you and to me in Ecclesiastes. There's no new thing under the sun. That which has been shall be. It may be true that in the church today, some of the main tenets of Gnosticism are no longer maintained. But at the same time, there are many of its teachings that are maintained and taught in Christian churches of today. For example, more and more, you and I hear of the fact that God is no longer to be confessed by means of the male gender. That's not an error that is found only in the wicked, unbelieving world. That's an error, mind you, that is beginning to sweep over Christian, and I'm putting parentheses around that, a Christian church. We must recognize, they say, that God is not a male, but as God, He transcends this and must be viewed as a perfect blend of male and female. Why, sure. That's why you have to have that gender-neutral translation of the Bible that comes out now. That's why you could see in the Presbyterian Church of the USA that God is no longer male, but that He instead is called by three females. And it's striking. It's striking. In the Christian church world of today, mind you, oftentimes the name of the goddess that is called God today is Sophia. Same word that the Gnostics used some 2,000 years ago. Striking. In the Christian church, those are things that are happening. And if, after all, God is a female, then why close the offices in the church to females too? Open them up. Females may rule in the church as well as males, because after all, they receive ongoing revelation just as well as what the man does. So there's no more male authority that's established in the realm of the Church of Jesus Christ, but women as well as men can go into the church and lead the church. Another example of a revival of ancient Gnosticism is the permissiveness of immorality into the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's relativism. We must accept into the confines of the church anybody and everybody, in order that we might show to them the love of Jesus Christ for all men. They need not lead a life of morality. It doesn't matter if they're fornicators. It doesn't matter if they're homosexual. It doesn't matter anymore today. They may all happily be members of the Church of Jesus Christ, unlawfully divorced, remarried, mess up the whole church with immorality. It really doesn't matter, because you see, the Church of Jesus Christ accepts everybody in love into their own midst. We see it today. Not in one denomination, but in many different denominations of today. The truth has become relative. What might be right for you may not be right for him. What's wrong for him may not be wrong for you. Whatever. Anything goes in the realm of Christianity today, because love covers the multitude of sin. One final example is this. The Bible itself is under attack. Not by the wicked world. The Bible is under attack by the church of today. Christians today. The nominal church. The objective rule and the authority of Scripture is no longer believed and is no longer respected. Right and wrong is no longer based on the infallible teachings of the Scripture alone, but on feeling and on experience or on direct revelation from God. Is it not true today, people of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ, that a person cannot be an authority on a subject, it seems, unless, first of all, he has somehow experienced the depths of it in his own life? People flock to a man who talks openly about his past evils and his past sins in life and says, look, this is what I've experienced in my life. I've tasted the depth of sin in my life. Now, let me tell you something about that. People sit there with bated breath. And they love to listen to a man of that sort, spouting off all kinds of feelings, spouting off all kinds of his own experiences in life. Let's get that football player into church or into a Christian school and let him tell us of his experiences in life, his feelings as regards this or that or the next thing. Wonderful. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ wants to listen to today. The authority of the Scriptures, the authority of the Word of God, it's tossed right out the window. A man who stands on the pulpit and said, look, this is what the Bible says, and expounds the Bible, that's too boring to listen to anymore today. Give us something that will pump us up. Give us a good pep talk, you know, arouse the feelings. Talk about your personal experiences in life. That's what we like to hear, you know. Tell us stories. When we get together to study God's Word, then let's forget the Word. Let's not study what the passage teaches us before us, but let's read the passage and then see what kind of stories we can come up with about the passage that we're discussing. And we'll discuss personal experiences rather than discussing what the Word of God itself really means to us. We live in a church world that bases its decisions not on the objective Word of God anymore, but on feelings and experiences. What happened to the unwavering, stable, ever the same Word of God? What's happened to that today? Situation in the churches of Asia are not old. They're new. And we find them occurring all around us today. And the result is what Isaiah accused the church of his day of in Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe! unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. For that reason, we ought well to consider the word of Christ to the Ephesian church. In verse 6 of our text, we read this of the Ephesian church: "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And likewise, in connection with this error, what we read in verse 2 of the chapter: "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience." Notice that. "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them." You've judged them. You've tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Christ highly praises the church of Ephesus because she cannot bear the evil, and that she found in her to test, to try, to judge that evil and the heretics that were teaching the lie rather than the truth. This becomes evident in the verses that those who followed the error of the Nicolaitans were undoubtedly excommunicated out of the church. That's what becomes evident. When it talks of trying them or judging them, it means that they put them up for judgment in the church, and that that church ultimately rid herself of them, excommunicated them out of her midst. Certainly, if the church of Ephesus with her elders and pastor hated the Nicolaitans, that's not a term that's heard too often in the church world of today. You have to love everybody. They hated the Nicolaitans. They hated their deeds because Christ hated them. That's what Christ says here too. He hated them. They certainly were not going to be able to bear them in their midst, and they would not tolerate them in their midst either. Now, I would think that in today's standards, according to the church world at large, the church of Ephesus would be considered narrow-minded, bigoted. What a judgmental church. She would have been accused of picking on little matters rather than looking out for the good of everyone and in love attempting to help those who are walking in their error, as one really ought to do. That's how that church would be judged in today's standards. After all, it would be said, these Nicolaitans were only attempting to find God and salvation in their own way. Well, we ought to let them do that. Well, why do we become so judgmental? Let them find God in their own way. But we must take note of the fact, people of God, that Christ praises this church. And He praises this church for trying the evil men that were called the Nicolaitans. They examined, the elders, the church examined what these men taught over against the teachings of the true apostles of Jesus Christ and over against the Old Testament scriptures that were written. This meant that they came to a solid determination as well, that these men were not apostles as they claimed that they were. They lied to the church about that claim, and the outcome was that they could not tolerate these heretics in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ there in Ephesus. And neither does Christ accuse the Ephesian church of wielding the rod of discipline cruelly and unjustly. Notice how Christ speaks to the church in Ephesus. "I know thy labor, I know how hard you worked in this regard, and I know your patience. These men, these heretics, were treated with the utmost of care, and they were treated with love. They were given their hearing. They were tested. They were also told patiently of their error. And obviously, the elders there in the church of Ephesus labored hard and long with these men and labored patiently. But in the end, when they stubbornly refused to turn from their error and sin, then they were no longer tolerated in the church of Ephesus. I would say, and no doubt, in that church of Ephesus, there were many prayers offered on behalf of these Nicolaitans that they would be brought to faith and repentance. Wasn't it as if the church was cold and cruel? It's not true. And for all this, Christ commended the church in Ephesus. She was strong. Strong as a church of Jesus Christ. She stood unflinchingly before the error, and she refused to give in to the error of the Nicolaitans. But there was more than just meets the eye. Because, you know, there cannot be good, sound Christian discipline in a church that's weak in doctrine. Verse 3, Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Again, it is repeated for the church's benefit that the congregation had borne the fight with patience and had overcome now the enemy of the church. It was emphasized that she had done that through constant labor. But in order to point out the error in these labors, in order to point out the error of the Nicolaitans, the church had to know the truth. In other words, here was a congregation, not just whose elders had applied themselves diligently unto the truth of God, because then all that would be left in that church were elders at the end of it all. Everybody else would have been taken right along with the Nicolaitans, as quite a few others in Asia Minor were. That wasn't true of Ephesus. It wasn't true of them as a congregation as a whole. This church here in Ephesus had labored hard and long in the doctrine of the church. No doubt, she had labored hard and long under the preaching of the gospel and the instruction that the saints there received in the Word of God. The pastor there, the elders there, the members of the church knew the objective truth of God's Word that was revealed in the Old Testament and was already being preached and taught and even written now by the true apostles of Jesus Christ. They knew the truth, and they stood solidly on that truth over against the lie. And they knew that truth because they had learned it. They had learned it from Paul. They learned it from Timothy. Probably learned it from John. Learned it from other faithful preachers of the gospel. They had learned it because, you see, the church had seen to it that the truth was taught. And the families of the church saw to it that they received instruction in the truth of God's Word. Not only in the church was that true. It's true in the home. Parents labor diligently in the truth of God's Word. In the home, they taught their children. And they taught their children from little on what the truth of God's Word was. And we can say that because a church whose members are weak in their own knowledge of the Scriptures, A church that would be so unsure of what they believed because they didn't know what the doctrines of the church were would never be able to stand like the church of Ephesus did against heretics. It wasn't just the pastor or the elders. It was the church that made the stand. Christ's praise for this congregation is rooted in this. The church was doctrinally sound. They knew what they believed. Doctrine was systematically taught to them. Their doctrines were used as the objective rule against which they judged all things. Instruction did not give way to experience. Instruction did not give way to feeling. Love was rooted in a love for God and a love for His Word. That's the kind of love that characterized these saints. And personal opinion and private experiences were always judged according to that objective rule of Scripture. That had to be going on in the church of Ephesus for her to be strong in this way. This commendation of Christ for the Ephesian, or of the Ephesian church, if it does nothing else, people of God, ought to teach us to give the more earnest heed to the study of God's Word in our own lives. Pressure is on us today, you know. It bombards you and me from every angle today. The church world almost worships feeling. The church world almost entirely gives itself over to tolerance of sin. And the wicked world thrives on its thrills and its immorality. Society is attempting more and more to condition you and me as it is everyone else in society. Join the whole. Don't think for yourselves. The government will think for you. Don't try to make a stand on your own. Don't be an individual. Blend in together and mix yourself together with everyone else and we'll all be happy. And let us lead you the way that we want you to go. People of God, the pressure is on you and me. You know how the younger generation is being conditioned by our own society? To be exalted by Jesus Christ, it will be necessary for us to remain doctrinally and biblically sound as the end of time approaches. May we be commended by Christ. Is on us. We're halfway through the catechism year. Got a lot to learn. Got a lot to memorize. Hard work. Every week, catechism. We've got adult Bible study. We've got ways that we can learn about the truth of God's Word. Preaching of the gospel on Sunday. May Christ, when He sees you and me as a church of Jesus Christ, commend us as He does the church in Ephesus. And may He say of you and me, there's a church that's diligent in learning the Word of God and the truth of God's Word as He has given it to us. There's children, there's young people who give themselves over to learning their catechism lessons because, after all, it's the Word of God. And they want to know it. May that commendation be true of you and me as a fellowship here in this place. May we be those who will not tolerate heresy, who will boldly stand on the Word of God, patiently, laboring, but not bearing with those who teach the modern-day heresy of the Nicolaitans. Because then you and I are going to hear the words of Jesus Christ that we'll spend a little bit more time on next week, the Lord willing, at the very close of our text. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art the God who reigns on high in all of the heavens, the only God, the God whom we serve through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for salvation that we have received full and free in Christ alone. We thank Thee that we are members of Thy church in this world. Now we pray that Thou wilt work in our hearts to preserve us, that we might indeed be given the desire to apply ourselves diligently unto the truth of Thy Word, to learn more of Thee, to learn more of Thy Word, that we might not be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes by the sleight of men. Father, strengthen us, therefore, for the battle that we must fight in these end days, and equip us by Thy Word. We pray these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen. Number four.